really good to be with you today, and really looking forward to taking up this topic of I believe in the creation of man by the direct act of God. While we get to that topic here directly, I want to really address with you right now the idea of stories. You guys like stories, right? One of the best parts of a sermon for many of us is when it comes to the illustrations, right? Because those illustrations are stories, and we can actually be kind of maybe not paying attention very well, and then all of a sudden there's a pause and a story comes in. And we wake up and we listen to that story, and that really helps us connect to what the point of the message is. And there are lots of different types of stories. I have 5 children, and one of the things that I do on a regular basis is to read to my children stories. And those stories can be short picture books, or we read series of books that have character building ideas behind them. And those stories really help shape my children's view of like what I want them to think. I want them to think a certain way, and those stories help. One of the things that I have recently begun doing with my children is to take that passage in Deuteronomy 6 that tells fathers to teach the children at all times and every place, when they rise up, when they sit down, when they go to bed, when you walk along the way. And, just telling them and telling them and telling them what the Bible commands, or telling them and telling them and telling them about God, often doesn't really hit what I'm trying to get at. So if I can tell them a story while I'm walking with them along the way, or when I'm putting them to bed, and that story really makes the impact that I want to make, then they get it. I mean, they really do get it. And you all experience the same thing, right? You like those stories. And those are very helpful to us. Well, there's different kinds of stories. Like I said, there's short stories, and those are helpful. But there's also big, grand stories. Matter of fact, some stories are so big and so grand that they shape the way we think about everything. Now, that's pretty bold for me to say, isn't it? But really, one of the things that we're doing here as a university is we're trying to get you to have a particular worldview. Every worldview has a huge, grand story. And it's a huge, grand story that I really want to talk to you about today. Every story also has climaxes. Right, without a climax, it's almost kind of like, what's the point of that story? You have a story and you get to the end and you're like, what's all that about? Right, you have to have a climax. And a lot of times you have a climax at the end. Sometimes you have a climax at the beginning. Sometimes you even have multiple climaxes. Well, what I'm going to ask you to turn to today is 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we actually have two of the greatest climaxes in the greatest story of the world. And it's that story that should shape the way we think about everything. It should be the story that shapes our worldview. So this great grand story that I'm talking to you about today really could be summed up in this. It's the story of the Bible. All right, as we learned yesterday, the Bible is a unique book in that it's written by several authors, 39 or 40 authors, over a very long period of time, 1,500 years, and yet it has one storyline, one great story. And I think that we can actually summarize that whole story in 3 words. So think about these 3 words with me: creation, fall, and redemption. Now, if you think about the scriptures, the totality of the scriptures, you can see that theme throughout. Of course, at the beginning of the Bible, we have the creation story. But that's not the only place we have creation. We have creation throughout the entirety of Scripture. When we think about the fall, we think about that at the beginning as well, when Adam sinned, and then that curse was there. But we don't just see the fall there. We see it throughout Scripture. Right? And we experience both of these things all the time. Right? Don't we enjoy God's creation when we go out? And we experience the curse all the time. But it's that last part that really is the greatest of all climaxes, where the two that we're going to look at today fall in, and that is redemption. And that's really the ultimate purpose of God, and the scriptures teach us that. We have creation, we have fall, and God is now redeeming that creation back to himself. So let's look at this in our text, 1 Corinthians 15. Right at the beginning, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Now, would you say that the gospel is part of that story, that part of that redemption? That is a great part of that. Well, what is the gospel? The next few verses actually give us the most succinct definition of the gospel in the scripture. Let's see what that is. "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." Look at verse 6. "After that he was seen." Verse 7. "After that he was seen." And verse 8. "He was seen." One of those great climaxes of Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does that resurrection of Jesus do for us? It is that greatest part of the gospel. Because Jesus rose again, we can have confidence that we too, because of his work on the cross, will also rise again. Well, I mentioned that there was two great climaxes in this story. Look at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Right there at the beginning, "Then cometh the end." Well, that's really the end of the story. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And that is the great climax of the story. What story? The greatest, grandest story that you can imagine. The one that's told in the Bible, where he created the world. Part of that creation was man, who sinned and brought about the curse on all creation. And now God is going to redeem all of that creation to himself, so that in the end, he is all in all. And that is going to be a great day that we can look forward to. Now, we all glory in the gospel, right? And in fact, we've spent a lot of time over the past year talking about the gospel, and we look forward to that great and glorious day when all things are in full subjection to God. Well, within evangelicalism, greater evangelicalism today, there's actually two huge worldview-shaping stories that are competing to make sense of these two climaxes. These climaxes of the resurrection, where we find that we are saved and we can have confidence in that, and also that all things will be consumed or be subsumed under God, as he is to be all in all. Now, both claim to be God's story. In other words, we have the story of Scripture, two huge stories that are competing for us to really think about the world through those stories. Both of them claim to be God's stories. Both include Adam. But one of those stories includes Adam as an imaginary figure. And the other is really, as our creed states it, he is directly created being. And so we have two competing worldviews within evangelicalism today. And one of them is based on a very grand story. Matter of fact, it's a story that permeates all of society today. It's a story that most people in this world look to know how they should think about things like homosexuality, how they should think about marriage, how they should think about politics in general, who to vote for, what to do with an unwanted baby, what to do with aged parents that can't take care of themselves anymore. And that great grand story can really be subsumed, or can actually be defined in one term, and that term we all know of is evolution. Evolution as the grand story of how we're all here today. And let me just sum that story up for you. This is the story that most people hold to shape their worldview. About 13.67 million years ago, a very dense, it's so dense that we can't imagine it, matter exploded. And over the past 13.67 billion years, that mass has been rapidly expanding, and everything that we see today came from that. About 4 billion years ago, on a planet that we now call Earth, there was plenty of water there, and the first life form came out. It emerged out of those chemical properties there. And then about 100,000 years ago, after many million, billion years of evolution, there were hominids. And some of those hominids, say about 10,000 of them, a large population, within this evangelical worldview that I'm talking to you about, within that population, somehow God instilled in them his image. Some actually hold that, no, it wasn't that 10,000 population, but it was just one patriarch in there that now has God's image. And now because we have that image of God in man, now we have the rest of God's story. That's a pretty big story, isn't it? 13.67 billion years, and we have what we're talking about today. And is that a big story? Does that shape people's thinking about the world and everything in it? Yes, it does. But we have the other competing one, and that's found in the book of Genesis. And I'd like us to turn there real quick to Genesis chapter 1. And Dr. Newton very graciously preached to us 2 days ago about the image of God in man. And so I don't have to spend much time on that today, for which I'm very thankful. But it's helpful for us to think about what is this grand story, this competing grand story. And it's one where in Genesis 1:1 we find, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And starting in verse 2, he's going to outline what that looked like with day 1, day 2, so forth, until we get to day 6. And I'd like us to look at verse 24. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind and cattle after their kind and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good." And then God changes something now. He says, in the vocabulary of what he's been saying, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over all that creation that he had just made." All of it. So verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So God was made in the image of God. God's purpose was for man to exercise dominion over all creation. And God gave this man a task. And that task is outlined very well for us in chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. If you just look at that very, very carefully, that task was to exercise dominion over a garden. We know that as the Garden of Eden. And within that, God actually gave a command. And I want us to look at that command in verse 17, because this is part of that grand story whereby we can understand all of the world, can shape our worldview. Verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Quite literally, that phrasing means, dying, you will die. So before this, Adam was not dying. Death came after what happens in chapter 3 that we know of, which is also part of that grand story. But God gave man a task, he gave him a command, and he also gave him the penalty of death if he disobeyed. Well, man did disobey, and there was a huge curse. And if you look in Genesis 3, in verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with him, and he did eat." Well, man disobeyed God. In fact, we know that Adam willfully disobeyed God by eating that fruit. Now, let me just take us on into the rest of the curse, too, because this is very important for us to think about how this story is shaping the world, how we think about the world. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. God is actually talking to the serpent here, but he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And when you see there, he's talking to the serpent, but he mentions the seed of the woman. And this part of the story is going to help shape what we think about the rest of this story. Because that seed, as we know it now, ultimately results in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, jump over to chapter 5 and verse 5 and look at that. And let's see if what God promised Adam actually happened. Genesis 5, 5. Says, "All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and what happened? He died. He was created, and until he chose to sin, it wasn't his lot to die. He chose to sin, and quite a few years later, he died, because it was that promise of dying, you will die." Well, let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15, because as I said, we have two great climaxes in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're trying to understand them based on worldview-shaping stories. One story based on an evolutionary theory of either a population of 10,000 hominids that God instilled his image in, or maybe even one patriarch among those 10,000, or a particular man that God created on day six named Adam. Our text, I'm arguing here, only makes sense in the grand story of creation that we just read about in Genesis 1 through 3, that of man being directly created by God. Let's look at this, because in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, it says, "Which also you are saved." This gospel is given, and it's because of this that you are saved. Well, why do we need to be saved? Well, we need to be saved because of sin. Where do we even know about sin? We don't know about sin from an evolutionary worldview. We know about sin because of the creation worldview. And we know also from Romans 5:12 that says, "Wherefore, as by one man entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Well, here's another question for you. Why did Christ die? Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died. Now, what we know about Jesus Christ is that he never sinned. Now, think about the logic of that. Why do we sin? Why do we die? Because we sin. Well, why did Christ die? He didn't sin. Christ never sinned. I like to tell my children this, that when he was my children's age, 7, 9, 11, 13, even 5, that he never backtalked to his mother. You know, "What's wrong with you? Jesus never did this." Right? He never did anything wrong, and that's hard for us to imagine, but Jesus never sinned. And yet it says here plainly that Christ died. Well, why did Christ die? It wasn't because of his sins, right? It was because we sinned. Well, the evolutionary worldview has no place for that, except to say, well, there's something in us that makes us know right from wrong, but we don't know what that is. But in the beginning, from the creational worldview, we know that Adam willfully chose to sin, and because of that, we all in him sin. So Jesus died for our sins. Why did Christ rise from the grave? Well, this is really the whole point of this passage. Paul is going to use 1 Corinthians 15, the vast majority of this, to argue for the resurrection of the dead. Well, if you remember back in Genesis 2, we talked about, or we actually read there, that there was going to be a seed that bruised the head of the serpent. And when Jesus rose from the dead, what did he conquer in that place? He conquered death. We have death. Jesus died. He rose. That does not happen in an evolutionary worldview. We have death and death and death, but we never have anyone rising from the dead. Within a creation worldview, we do. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to conquer death and to bruise that head of the serpent. Well, let's look very really carefully here at verses 20 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, because everything that I'm saying may just seem a little nebulous to you, but Paul says it very explicitly. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept." Well, why did he have to rise from the dead? "For since by man came death." Well, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Well, who are these men and why does it really matter? Verse 22 answers that question. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The literal Adam, created on day six of the creation week, brought death into the world by his sin. That's the creation worldview. The literal Jesus, God's Son, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, he died. He died in my place. But he didn't stay there. He rose. He rose again the third day. He conquered death. And you know what he's doing now? He's saving men and women from their sins all over this world so that the ultimate redemption will take place. And what is that ultimate redemption that we saw earlier? That God will be all in all. That whole story of creation, fall, redemption is the grand story of the Scripture. And in this passage, we see that it really only makes sense when we think about the literal Adam back in creation. Because of Adam, we sin. Because of Jesus, who conquered sin and death, we can live forever with him. Only God's grand and glorious story found in the Bible, starting with creation, including the creation of man directly, as our creed says, makes this redemption possible. Now, some of you here today are heavily influenced by the evolution worldview. And as we've already pointed out, it too is a very grand story. In fact, it shapes the way many people think, especially the way we think about God. It shapes the way we think about Jesus and his redemptive story. In fact, it's one of those grand stories that shapes the way we think about everything. Some of you try to mix stories. Ever thought about this? Mixing an evolutionary worldview with God's grand story found in the Scripture? Many people try to do that, and it's very difficult when you take one component of one story and mix it in with another. What does that usually result in? Usually results in this case, a grand confusion. So some of you try to do that. You mix both God's story and the evolution story and try to make sense of the world. Some even hold to two worldviews. And there's many within theistic evolution that even clearly say that. We hold to two worldviews. One about redemption in Jesus Christ and one about how the world got here through evolution. In my way of thinking, that has its own troubles, many troubles, when you try to see the world through two grand stories. You're going to have conflict and confusion within your own soul. Well, really, what should you do? And I want to ask this question: can the conflict that may be in your mind and heart be resolved? We have two competing worldviews. One, clearly stated in Scripture, that God created the world and everything in it for his glory. Man, by willfully disobeying God, brought sin into the world and cursed the entire world, the entire universe. And God now, by his grace, is redeeming that world to himself so that ultimately he will be all in all. And yet we have another worldview that so many of us are in conflict with because it is a grand story. And it makes a lot of sense to a lot of people. It is a grand story that when you think about it deeply, it is intellectually satisfying. It's a theory that it's really a worldview-shaping story. that helps make sense of a lot of things that you see on the news. A worldview-shaping story that seems to make sense about so many of the issues that we face today. And yet, does it make sense in what Jesus did on the cross? Does it make sense in Him rising from the dead? Does it make sense in Him ultimately bringing all things so that we will live forever with Him, God being all in all? Well, I really wonder what we can do about that. I think we know the answer, but as I started at the beginning, sometimes stories help, right? So let me tell you a story. I'll tell you a true story about a young man. He was about 18 years of age, and he was already preaching God's word at that time. He lived in the late 1800s, and it was around 1880 that he started reading Darwin, Huxley, and some of the other big names within the evolutionary theory at the time. Many of the fathers of evolution, some that we even read today. He began attending lectures that attacked the Bible. And then, because he believed the Bible, since he was a child, he began trying to find books that defended the Bible. And for 3 years, okay, he was 18 when this started, for 3 years up until he was 21, and he had this inner turmoil inside his being. For 3 years, he struggled. Is God's word what my father says it was? His father taught him that God's word was true. He didn't know for sure that the Bible was the authoritative word of God. So you're a preacher of the word of God, and you have this inner turmoil within you. What do you think you should do? Well, he did the right thing. He canceled all his preaching engagements. Is that a good thing? If you can't hold that God's word is true, why preach that God's word is true? So here's the key thing that he did that I want you to really think about. He was questioning, is God's word true? Well, he took all those books, Darwin, Huxley, he took all those other books that were defending the Bible, and he did a very sensible thing. He put them in a cabinet and he locked the door. That's incredible. He's struggling with this like many of you are. And when we're struggling with this, what do? We try to find helps. And what did he do with his helps? He locked them away. And later in life, he said that he could still hear the click of that lock. This is what I challenge you to do. He locked those books away. And he went down and he got a Bible, a brand new Bible. Went to a bookstore and he got a Bible. And this is what he said. I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims to be, the word of God. But this I am sure. If it be the word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul. Isn't that good? He knew that if it really was the word of God, he could read it. Not influenced by all those other books that he had been reading, and it would reveal itself to him whether this really was what his father said it was, the word of God, that story that shapes his thinking of the world. Well, later he said, that Bible found me. I began to read and study it then, and I've been a student ever since, and still am now. Well, that was G. Campbell Morgan. And he emerged from that crisis absolutely sure that the Bible was, in very deed and truth, none other than the Word of the living God. And I challenge you that you too can be sure. Let the Bible find you. Let the grand story of creation, fall, redemption shape your worldview. And you too can confidently say, I believe in the creation of man by the direct act of God. Father, give us wisdom to be able to take the truth of your word and apply it to how we think about these things. Thank you that in your word you clearly reveal yourself. You reveal yourself through your word, through your Holy Spirit's guidance, and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that we, as a body of believers here, would embrace the truths of your word and allow them to shape our thinking about everything. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.